Right in the middle of your Bibles, Isaiah chapter 1. The book of Isaiah and chapter 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand, to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me, I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well. Seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. May the Lord add his blessing to that reading from his word. We're turning to Isaiah chapter 1 this morning. The prophecy of Isaiah chapter 1, where we read the vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And this is his message, the message of the Lord. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. Well, this is the vision that Isaiah was given. We read of Isaiah's call to the ministry in chapter 6, but we're going to look this week and possibly again I'm sure we will, over the next couple of weeks, at this first chapter of Isaiah. And the problem is identified here in this first chapter. Now, we recently concluded a lengthy series of Sunday morning addresses on the Epistle to the Philippians. We're going back to the Old Testament this morning and to the prophecy of Isaiah and taking a look at this chapter. And you might be thinking, well, this is like a gospel sermon. It's not designed to be a gospel sermon to challenge the unconverted particularly, although if you're listening, anyone who is unconverted, this is for you also. But it's bound to overlap. I'm calling it a study. For example, a sermon sounds almost a bit too Anglican, and yet it is a sermon. Every time we meet together, it is a sermon. But I tend to call it a study because we turn to the Word of God and we look to see what God has to say. But our purpose in this Lord's Day worship service is to be devotional and practical. We're seeking food for our souls. Now, Isaiah is an overlapping prophet. He was 8th century overlapping into the 7th. He ministered from about 739 BC until about 680 BC, so roughly 60 years, in Jerusalem. And it was in the reign of three good kings over Judah, and one not so good. Ahaz wasn't a specimen of godliness, but the other three were Uzziah, Jotham, and Hezekiah. They were godly kings. Hezekiah was possibly the greatest example of a godly converted king. Yet, so much of what Isaiah says is condemnatory. He calls for people to recognize their unfaithfulness to God, because kings don't make a nation. And whilst you had good and godly kings, and they did lead the people in righteousness, yet the people would not always be led in righteousness. So it's an overlapping prophet. He's calling Judah to repent, because whilst their kings may have been godly, the people themselves left a lot to be desired. We begin with the challenge of chapter 1, and he begins as he means to go on. In verses 1 to 9, he makes quite clear that he believes in the total depravity of man. That's the basic problem. Whether you're one of the self-satisfied Judeans of the 7th century before Christ, or whether you're the careless hearer of the 21st century AD, our problem is our sin. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children. A failure to consider. That's our first heading this morning, a failure to consider. Isaiah has a serious message for the people of Judah, so he calls for a witness to the verdict of Almighty God upon the nation. He says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. And that's a way in the scriptures that is sometimes used to call for a witness. The heavens, listen to what I'm saying. O earth, listen to what I'm saying. It's the most vivid call for witness. He summons the very heavens and the earth. It's his way of saying that the Lord's verdict upon man, and Israel in particular, is undeniably true. The statement that heavens and the earth are called upon to witness comes from God. The Lord, you notice the capital letters in verse 2, it's Jehovah, that is the name that is used. He has spoken. This is actually the word of God. It's not an enthusiastic prophet with his strong opinions, or it's not just one view taken by an extremist minority. Here were the evangelicals amongst all the others, the Methodists and the Anglicans and the congregation. No, this is God speaking. And God continues to speak throughout the book. The Lord hath spoken. And he says, I have nourished and brought up children. Now, this is a condemnation that God announces upon Israel. But let me clarify, it does apply to all. It's all mankind. The Old Testament was written, and it concerns the Jews. But as Paul says in the reading I had this morning in Romans, all these things were written for us And he's writing to the Gentiles. And he says it was written for us. All the Old Testament was not written for Israel. It wasn't so that we could all sit down and say, what's going to happen to the Jews in the future days? No, it's for us. It's for Christian people and those inhabitants of the world in our day. And so when he says, the Lord hath spoken, he's speaking to us today. When he says, I've nourished and brought up children, he's not just talking about Israel, he's talking about us. The way God has dealt with us from our earliest days. It's a condemnation, but it applies to all mankind. Here are the plain facts. Denied by nearly everyone. God has made himself known in the way that he has cared for the human race, and Israel in particular. What do we mean by total depravity? Well, the simplest summary is that men and women are spoiled by sin. Not that every man or woman is as bad as they possibly could be, but that every part of our lives is spoiled by sin. And Isaiah says it all comes down to our relationship to God. It's the Lord who speaks, for the Lord hath spoken. The Lord's complaint is all to do with his fatherhood. It's a parenting problem. It's a good idea to reflect on this, because we had parents who nourished us. The word there, nourish, which is used there in verse 2, it actually means to make great or magnify. It sounds slightly different from the normal way we use the word nourish, and it applies more readily to the nation of Israel. You can think of them as a particular nation that God nourished and fed. But it's true of every child born into this world. We're so independent. We're so used to the miracle of childbirth. It's matter of fact now. It just washes over us. But every child born into this world is a work of God. You can explain it all away in terms of physical activity, natural processes. But once you've seen all that, once you've got past the biology, what happens in a woman's body as a child is formed in the womb? All you've actually got is a lump of flesh with an intricate set of systems operating far beyond the power of any man or woman to invent, but an intricate set of systems working in that baby child in the womb and then in the world as the baby is born. And you have a system, you have a respiratory system. You have a blood system. You have a brain active system. It all works. Amazingly, it all works. But it's God that makes that boy or girl, that child, a living, thinking, responsible person. You and I don't make that. You and I don't make a child that can think and ask questions and be naughty and be good. Mother and father, arguably, could produce a baby. But God alone makes that baby a living soul. God takes that which is minute and he makes it great or magnifies it. And that's what this word nourish means. He nourishes it. He brings it up. You speak of older children into adults as being brought up. It includes education, character building. God takes control as to where we live and under what circumstances we live. And he looks at mankind, and he sees we're so rebellious, so ready to deny even God's existence. And there's no excuse. God nourished and brought up each and every one of us. And our response to this is to rebel against him. It's not just the odd person here and there that perhaps gets it wrong. We've all sinned, and we've chosen to go our own way. And the Lord puts it very clearly, despite all the care and love and attention God has shown us, there is none righteous, no, not one. I've nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me, says God. And then he says, the ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. You go home today to your ox and your ass, and they'll know you. They'll recognize you. If you don't have an ox or an ass, maybe you'll have some other creature, or a cat or a dog in your home. They'll know you, and they won't tear your eyes out, but you get some stranger come round in the middle of the night. Well, there's a difference, isn't there? This is a powerful argument. You can own cattle, other livestock, and they'll get to know you and to love you. Here's an ox, a strong, powerful animal, capable of pulling great loads, and you walk into the field and you call him and he'll respond and come to you. He knows your voice, he knows you're his master. He's ready to work hard for you. But the people of Israel, even as Isaiah ministered by and large in a time of godly leadership in Israel, they forgot. They didn't know God. They didn't even consider. Forget Israel. That's all of us, isn't it? We don't even consider. You take your donkey to a strange set of outbuildings and you'll have one restless donkey. He knows his master's crib. But here's Israel, a nation formed of 12 tribes, kept and protected by God, taken into slavery by the Egyptians, rescued by God, using his servant Moses, a nation reborn, miraculously fed and watered, given victory over their enemies, brought into their own land, established, even given some godly kings. But the first chance they got, out come the idols and the graven images. This little phrase sums up Israel of old. They did not consider. They didn't meditate. They didn't stop and think and work it out and act accordingly. No, they stopped and they thought, what will get me through the next 24 hours and give me as much pleasure as possible? They forgot God. Here the word consider, it means distinguish. That's the meaning of it. It means Israel had the capacity to sort out who made them, who protected them, to whom they owed a great debt of gratitude. But so do we. It's in all of us, this innate nature. We were made in God's image, and we all have the power to stop and to think, and it is logical that there must be a great God who made us, but we make no such judgment or distinction. We choose not to think too deeply about it. What is true of Israel is true of all God's children, in this wider sense, God's children, all his creation, in other words. And we just will not consider. There is none righteous. And as Paul puts it when he's preaching to the Athenians, they don't feel after God. God put us in this position and gave us such a knowledge of him in our bodies and all around us that we should feel after God, but we don't even do that. Even the brute creatures, the ox and the ass, have a basic instinct for their owners, but men and women shy away and show not even a natural appreciation of the care and mercy of God, let alone seriously consider him. Well, we're all celebrating this year, or maybe not all of us, the centenary of David Attenborough. We rejoice in the theory of evolution, which he has blinded people with, and takes away the sense of responsibility to God. The word of God tells us, even the ox and the ass, your cat or dog, any creature except man knows the voice of its owner and where to lay its head. So here is verses 4 to 9, our natural state, which is depravity. Our sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. Here's a verse which describes Israel's true spiritual condition, and it describes our true spiritual condition, the state of our hearts by nature. A sinful nation, that is, a nation sinning habitually. That's what it means. It's about the habit of sinning. We're a race which, I mean the human race, we don't just occasionally fall into sin, but what does the hymn writer say? We're fast bound in sin and nature's night. A people laden with iniquity. The habit of sinning is actually a burden. We're laden with it. It weighs us down, although we don't realize it. For all the freedom we might imagine we have and the pleasure that we're constantly and habitually pursuing, we're like Christian in the chapters in Pilgrim's Progress before he comes to the cross. Have you read that? Perhaps you've struggled with Pilgrim's Progress. You must have read the first three chapters. And here he is, and he's got a great burden on his shoulders. The biggest tragedy is we don't feel our sins to be a burden until we try to break free, then we feel it. A seed of evildoers. This is the fact of original sin, the seed. Sin passed down from generation to generation. It's there in verse 4, so much in that verse. For Israel in particular, the Lord shows Isaiah that the sins he sees in the 8th century BC in Israel are the same sins that their parents practiced and received in their hearts from their parents. You're preaching, God says to Isaiah, to a seed, the offspring of evildoers, going all the way back to Adam. And they have forsaken the Lord. Children that are corruptors. This is a statement describing an increase in sin, corrupting. Corruption is the growth of something bad. As unconverted, unwashed, unchanged individuals now experiencing the corruption or the spread of evil in each succeeding generation. Ah, that's what you are, says God. Remember, this is still God speaking. Your children that are corruptors, you have forsaken the Lord, provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, gone away backwards. As far as mankind is concerned, the people we're involved with from day to day, people we like, people we get on well with, well, they would be just as corrupt, just as habitually sinning, just as rebellious, and we would be just as corrupt and sinning and rebellious apart from amazing grace, because we forsook the Lord. Of course, it doesn't mean that men and women are right with God and then decide to rebel at the age of 11 or 12 or 15. No, what it means is that we all rebel against our consciences. We still have the image of God in which we were created, marred by sin. But as Paul puts it in Romans 1, that which may be known of God is manifest, it's clear in men and women. Provoking God. They have provoked. Remember what that means. When we provoke someone, we're pushing them, we're jolting them until one day they're going to fly at us because we're provoking them. Like if you provoke a snake with a stick and it's hissing and you provoke it, eventually it'll fly out at you if it gets the chance. So provoking God. We all sin. We deserve his anger, and he's patient, and he gives opportunity to repent, and still we provoke him. In this, Israel are a picture of all of us, a people who are inwardly aware we must face God one day, but still we provoke him. Gone away backward, that's an expression. It indicates a state of estrangement, retreating further and further away from God because we're not comfortable with him. And the diagnosis, here's the most accurate description. It's almost physical. It's the picture of the human body. The whole head is sick. But if your whole head is sick, there's something wrong. And the whole heart is faint. Oh, this is a very serious state. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head. Well, what does that leave out? There's no soundness in it. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Well, that is such a picture of total depravity. It's not saying that everything is as bad as it possibly could be, but it's saying that every part of us is affected by sin. So Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 5 and 6 is a great picture of what we mean by total depravity. And as I've already explained, it means we're not all as bad as we possibly could be, but every part of us. And there's no healing. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. But we're not going to stop there, because there is a return to God. There is a way to return to God. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open, and we may go in at Calvary's cross is where we begin. And God says, right here, he says, why? Verse 5. Why should you be stricken any more? Why will you go on like this? Speaking to Israel, who had 3 out of 4 godly kings, in Uzziah, Jotham, and Hezekiah. And they had every reason. They had Isaiah, the prophet. They had other prophets who were faithful and true to the Lord. Why should you be stricken anymore? What reason is there that you should go on without repenting, turning, and receiving the joy of salvation? The plain fact of the matter is that the various adversities and problems we face are sent by God. They're caused by us, but they're sent by God. Why should you be stricken anymore? God is saying, don't you see that you've been stricken by me? It's God's way of challenging the self-inflicted woes of the people of Israel. There was an experience among the people of things going seriously wrong. Whether they realized it or not, this was God smiting them. Why do you persist in being stricken or smitten, says the Lord? It reminds me of the plea of Jeremiah to the people of Jerusalem shortly before they were invaded by Nebuchadnezzar. He says, why will you die? Why will you die? Why are you so insistent on dying? And don't you feel like that when you're talking to people close to us, friends, who just will not listen? And you say, why will you die? Why will you be stricken anymore? Why are you going on in a life when you're never going to find peace and harmony and satisfaction and fulfillment? Because you never will. You're scratching in the surface for these things and they can't be found. Why will you die? Why will you be stricken? God's challenge to anyone that hears the gospel message is, have you even noticed the way your life has so much planning for your happiness and self-assurance? You don't need to turn to Christ. What, you? You had a good education. You've had so many opportunities for advancement in life. And then you got married. Oh, what a joyful day that was when you got married to the man or woman of your dreams. Now? Well, it's all gone flat and pointless. You receive no real satisfaction now, here in this life, and you can't stop thinking, what about the next life? Your conscience is stricken. The daily pleasure intake is stricken. And the Lord says, why? Haven't you heard of Calvary? But yes, you have heard. There must be some reason why you won't repent and trust in the Lord. Well, it's here in verse 5. You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. It's not a case of merely going slightly astray. Even in the face of clear and present danger, you're dead set on rebelling, revolting, maintaining a revolution. That's a state of war, which you're insisting on. A mere mortal against the all-powerful, totally righteous, and yet merciful creator of the universe. And if you've ever had, or you know someone that's had serious diagnosis, how far has it spread, doctor? That's a question, isn't it? How far has this spread? So familiar, sadly, when they tell you about your relative's cancer. Maybe our sins have affected just a small part of our lives. No, it's much more serious than that, says God. The whole head is sick. The whole heart, from the sole of the foot, even unto the head. There's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises. You need a real new birth to be born again. It's too late for therapy or any sort of drug treatment. This is terminal. The most painful part is realizing and accepting it. But the challenge comes to sinful men and women. Why should you be stricken anymore? Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, will strangers devour it in your presence. Do you ever feel this is literal? If you walk through any of our cities, don't you feel strangers are devouring it in your presence? That's a judgment. Nothing wrong with the people themselves, but our nation is being destroyed by vast numbers who are strangers. The daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom. If you think of the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, Where do you see them? Somewhere in past history? Why, they're blazoned before us on our television screens. You can't see even an advertisement on television without two men kissing each other, or two women. The sins of Sodom and Gomorrah are everywhere around us. Why are we not destroyed as Sodom was? Well, the Lord of hosts has left unto us a small remnant. It's only for the elect's sake. It's only because God is still bringing out some who will yet be saved in your family, in your street, in this street, that he does not destroy us like Sodom and Gomorrah were demolished by fire. Verses 7 to 9 then are a picture of the soul ruined by sin. There must be a literal state of things that's being described here. It's not possible to get a view of the economy of Israel at this time. But there must be something that was happening to these people that they could say, well, yeah, our cities are burned with fire. Strangers are devouring it in our presence. And it certainly was the lot of Israel in the days to come, when they gave way after years to the Babylonians and then to the Persians and then to the Greeks and then to the Romans. They hardly had a Jewish nation left to be thankful for. Spiritual reasons, though. The people were self-satisfied. They were ignorant of God. For all their clever strategies and their reliance on their history, well, it could be England of our day. Whichever political party you care to choose, strangers are devouring and overpowering and making us feel just besieged. But he's not writing about a denunciation of future generations of political failure. He's talking about your soul. He says just that small remnant of godly Jews was the reason Israel were not devastated as Sodom was in Genesis 19. And as far as your soul is concerned, all the feelings of unfulfillment and frustration are just God's way of calling your attention to him, your spiritual need, the urgency of getting right with God. Now, we've got some glorious verses, and they're far too great for us to consider today. So we're going to look in more detail at these glorious verses from verse 10 to 20 next week. But I don't want to leave the exposition on a negative. In case there's somebody, perhaps even on listening to the website, who's getting to the point of asking, how can I get right with God? You might not be here. You might not be able to follow on our website for next week, and we've left you facing certain destruction. So look at verse 18. God is not unreasonable. Come now, let us reason together. God promises forgiveness. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as wool. And God offers repentance, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings. We'll consider these verses in more detail. This glorious gospel that God has given, even in the days of Isaiah, next time.